The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will cause everyone who hears about it to shudder. On that day, I will carry out again Eli everything I said about his family, from beginning to end. I told him that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering." Samuel laid on until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," answered Samuel. "What was the message he gave you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he had told you." So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, "He is Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good." Samuel grew. The Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we get going, let me ask you a question. Audience participation. Are you a morning person or a night person? All right, let me see your hands. Morning person. Who are you morning people? Wow, that's why you're at First Gathering. How about second, night people? Are you here, night people? Fantastic. It's really good. It's not right or wrong. It's not good or bad or anything like that. Just glad. I guess the question you'd ask yourself... I knew I'd create controversy this morning. I guess the real question you have to ask at some levels, would you rather see a sunrise or a sunset, you know, in that way? I'm actually more of a morning person, believe it or not, especially when I first got married. And I married a person that's a night person because that's what happens. We marry aliens for some reason, and it's the way it happens. But personally, I really do like to see it go from darkness to light. I like golfing at dawn. I like fishing at dawn. I like seeing the sunrise on the East Coast, which I've been able to do before, although admittedly, it's really hard to beat a West Coast sunset, especially in the southern coast of California, which is beautiful down there. I like the quietness of the morning, chirping of the birds, the dew on the ground, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes if we're really lucky here in Seattle, the sun actually comes up instead of it just getting light outside. Have you noticed that? In Seattle, it just gets light. And you're like, what's going on? How did that happen? You know, in other places in the world, you actually see the sun come up and you're like, oh, that's why it's light. Here, we're not sure at all. My friend Tom McGregor loves it. This section we're covering in 1 Samuel today, and the reason I asked that is actually it's all moving from darkness to light. That's a huge theme of what's going on here. And what's amazing is it's also a huge theme in the entirety of Scripture. Think about some of the places where, like in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, or the Father has transferred us in the Son he loves, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Moving from darkness to light is implied there in that way. 1 John 1 and 2 talk about how God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we flee that darkness and walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with him. This is a theme throughout Scripture, and it's beautiful. So regardless if you're a morning or a night person here today, we know that the idea of moving from darkness to light is a paradigm for like several spiritual realities, which is important for us, like moving from death to life, moving from confusion to understanding, moving from evil to righteousness. These are themes that are scriptural themes. And 1 Samuel 2:12 through 3:21 actually tracks the people of God moving from darkness to light. And the reason I say that is because this is how the time is described in 1 Samuel. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare and prophetic visions were not widespread." That phrase has all kinds of baggage. It's like code there, if you will. It was a quiet, somber time for the people of God that followed this difficult cycle that came with the period of the judges. And if you know that story in the judges, that was just amazingly somber. This amazing time in the history of God where God would raise up a judge to judge the people of Israel because they had been so wicked and they were doing so much in the context of their own lives of wickedness. And it was so dark for a time, and he'd raise up this judge who would judge them, and then they would get better for a time, and then things would go dark again, and then he'd raise up another judge to do the same thing. And what's interesting in the book of Judges, some of the judges are like a little bit morally questionable, if you know what I mean. And you're looking at this man, God's raising up these people who are not that great of people to actually judge the people who are even worse than those people. And you're like, man, this is absolutely dark. And that's when 1 Samuel starts. It kicks off. As I've said before, the Hebrew Bible puts Ruth later. And so in the Hebrew Bible, it goes right from Judges to 1 Samuel, which is an interesting order. I think the order is actually important there. I'm not offended by putting Ruth afterwards. I think it's beautiful to have it there. But today, we actually dive into some pretty heavy darkness, I would say. And once again, as we did last week and throughout this series, I'm going to do a walk through what happens in the narrative. I'll bring up some scriptures and read them along the way, but a lot of the time I'm just going to explain it to you, and you're going to have to get used to this as we preach narrative here at Imprint Church. It's not like when we take five verses from Ephesians or something and then they're able to use those. These are large stories and sections of scripture. And so our section of darkness today starts off with us being introduced to Eli's sons, Eli the priest. And it says this in 1 Samuel 2:12, Eli's sons were wicked men, and they did not respect the Lord. Now, if you're here last week, you know that the story of 1 Samuel, Eli, of course, was that high priest, and how God was using him in a temporary tabernacle or temple that was set up at Shiloh. And he was God's representative to the people. And the focus shifts here, interestingly enough, from Hannah and her miracle son to the wicked sons of Eli here in chapter 2. And it's a serious contrast from last week, actually, the son of Hannah versus the sons of Eli. And ironically, if you remember the context, that very last psalm or prayer or song that we heard Hannah sing at the end of 1 Samuel 2, or at the beginning of 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, it actually describes not the enemies of Israel, like the Philistines or the Canaanites or something we would expect there. It actually describes the high priest and his sons, which is interesting. It's prophetic in many ways. She prayed against arrogance. She prayed against how the Lord would humble and humble the exalted, how the Lord treats the wicked, how he brings death and gives life. Think of some of the words that she prayed. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered, is what it says, which is a hearkening to the in about a chapter, we're going to hear that the whole Israelite shuddered, same similar Hebrew words. He will judge the ends of the earth. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. This happens literally next in the story is what happens. We think it might be prophetic and go way ahead of time, but prophecy works like that sometimes. It kind of gets fulfilled in stages, and that's what happens right here. So we have to talk about Eli and his two sons here in chapter 2. And they are like the prideful, the wicked, the arrogant who oppose the Lord there in Hannah's song. And you might ask, how do they do that? Well, it explains it in detail in chapter 2. First, they stole from Israel, is what the text tells us. This happens in 1 Samuel 2, 13 and 14. The text says that when the people and the families would come to celebrate the sacrifice and some of the feasts of Israel, that they would bring their sacrifices at the appointed times. And then Eli's sons would actually abuse their authority and take from these families and people in a way that was forbidden by the law. What's interesting is that in the law of Moses, the priests are actually to be given a portion of the sacrifices for food, but it's supposed to be in the order that the law says it. And the order is this way. Number one, the Lord is given the fatty portion at first. Two, the priest receives his assigned portion at that point. And then three, the family would gather and enjoy the thanksgiving of the majority of the meat afterwards, after this sacrifice was given. And instead, here comes one of Eli's sons, called the priest's servant in the text, by the way. Yikes, these guys work for Eli, if you will, which is kind of unique in that way. And they approach the family with a giant skewer in their hand. And they walk up, and this son of Eli would thrust his fork in that pot of sacrifice from the family and take the largest piece from these people who probably didn't have much. It's like the greed and the gluttony was on display here, the robbery by these religious leaders and spiritual abuse, really, against the people of Israel. And so they stole from Israel. Secondly, they actually stole from the Lord as well, is what the text tells us. In these sacrifices that I just mentioned, the fatty portions belong to the Lord. Exodus 29, verse 13 tells us that the Lord wanted them to burn the fatty bits of the offering. Fatty bits, I like that word, by the way. And after the Lord received this first portion, the priest was then allowed to take some of it. But here we see the priests, the sons of Eli, actually doing the reverse and reversing the order. They took the cut, and then the Lord got the leftovers afterwards. And so they didn't do it in order again. So let me read you part of what happens. 1 Samuel 2, 15 through 17, you'll see this play out here. It says, "Before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw.' If that person said to him, 'The fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself,' the servant would reply, 'No, I insist that you hand it over right now. And if you don't, I'll take it by force.' So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt." Notice a couple things here, that the people were trying to do something that was right on the first hand. They're bringing their offering. They're bringing their sacrifice to the Lord. And then they confronted the sons of Eli as well. They said, "We can't do it this way." They were actually teaching the priests the right way to worship in a really unique way, if you will. But then the sons of Eli used their religious authority to do whatever they wanted. And the Bible tells us this was a severe offense before the Lord. And why? Because the priest is not only stealing from God, but he's actually forcing the people of God to worship in a wrong way. That's horrible, if you think about it. And for Israel, there's no other option to attend another church down the road, right? They couldn't. There's no temple down the road that they could just decide to go to. This was the temple for Israel and the priest for Israel. And to find out here that the leader of the church, if you will, blatantly disobeys God's word and then forces others to do the same thing by bullying and intimidation. It's just a tragic story. These brothers are making an utter mockery of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. There's one more thing that they do as well, and this is where it gets even worse. The final sin that Eli's sons commit is mentioned in verse 22. Check it out what it says. "Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Now, if we go back to Exodus again, chapter 38, verse 8, we get a description that there were some women who were actually called and set apart by the Lord and dedicated for the purpose of serving at the tabernacle. It's this really joyful context there. They were probably volunteers that assisted the priests in the things that were going on in the context of the chapel and the temple there. Maybe they cleaned up the area where the families were like doing their sacrifices. Maybe they helped set up the sacrifices or something like that. Or maybe they helped care for children at the time or something along those lines. We don't know what the men and women were doing there to help the priests who were doing this really kind of ornate display of sacrificial system during the temporary temple in that time. Or maybe they were just there to be close to the presence of the Lord. The Lord dwelt in the temple. I mean, this was kind of the place that the people of God would go to meet the Lord. Whatever the role these women had, the sons of Eli, we learn a little bit later, are named Hophni and Phinehas, did not put the spiritual well-being of these women before their own selfish desires. In fact, they seduced them and had sex with them right there in the priest's quarters in the tabernacle. Quite frankly, I think the New Living Translation is the only translation that gets this one really right. It says this: "His sons were seducing the young women," in 1 Samuel 2:22. The reason I say that is because sleeping with sounds so innocent. Laying with is what like every other translation says, like NIV, KJV, and even the ESV, it says that. What's happening here is that rather than leading and protecting and honoring these women as they should have, the sons are abusing their authority and they treat them as temple prostitutes for their own pleasure. And I'm sure this was absolutely despicable to the people of Israel. So just to be 100% clear here for you guys, Eli's sons are abusers. Sexually and spiritually. They are assaulting these women. They have no concern for those under their care, but instead they oppress them, they abuse them, they molest them, and yes, I think they even rape them. This is brutal. They have a blatant disregard for God's word and do whatever it is that they want to do. And in such a way, they make a mockery of the Lord here. They bully others, they give threats to other people and have their own way. 1 Samuel 1:29 even says this, that Eli and his sons were getting fat from their sins. Like they're overweight. That's the word there. It's like they're picturing them as kind of disgusting men in the context of the temple. Good. honestly. Abuse of power, position, and privilege is always despicable, even more so when it revolves around sexual abuse. And when those who claim to represent God engage in these kinds of abuse, I would say that it's especially reprehensible. Now, I bring this up because doesn't it seem like every other week we hear of another leadership abuse of power and or sexual abuse that happens these days? Politicians, bosses, teachers, and sadly, such leadership scandals have come to light in the church recently and church leaders. It's not new. It's just finally talked about, as we've seen. So we absolutely have to talk about leaders and leadership abuse in the church, do we not? And although I don't have time enough to cover it well in this sermon, because there's more to get to, I could not help but cover this for a few minutes today. This Thursday, friends, we're releasing a special two-part Abound in Hope podcast talking about abuse in the church. The first one's this week on Thursday. We would encourage you to listen to it if you can, because we don't have time to talk about it on Sunday as much as we want to. And this one's fairly dark. The second one we release in a couple more weeks, and it will be a little lighter. But it talks about all kinds of things that we want you to know. We get honest statistically and realistically about sexual abuse and abuse in the church, and it's heavy. But we want to talk about what it is, how we got here, and what we as Imprint Church are doing about these things. Spiritual abuse is real, and it's as old as the church is, honestly. And so we want to be honest about it and say and hope and pray that God doesn't allow any kind of spiritual abuse to happen here. And our best way of combating that is actually just being honest about it, like talking about it from the pulpit on Sunday morning. This isn't fun for me, if you know, like to stand up here and realize that I'm a leader of the church, and I actually feel like almost a heaviness right now sharing some of this stuff. But I also know that if I don't talk about it, you may wonder, what's going on behind the scenes? What's really happening in an Imprint Church? Is there such abuses happening here? Or maybe you've heard rumors, or maybe you just thought something. And we want to kill those rumors and help you understand what we're trying to do at Imprint Church to keep it from being spiritually abusive in any way, shape, or form. Now, as for sexual abuse, especially in the church, I also have a deep concern for this, and our church does as well, and our elders do. And I guess the only thing I can really say to you this morning is that in Imprint Church, we don't want to put our heads in the sand and pretend like that never happens, and also pretend that it could never happen here. As far as we know, our elders think, we have seen no cases of sexual abuse within the context of Imprint Church, and by God's grace, we hope that will continue for years to come, forever, actually. A couple years ago, we started talking about this as an elder board because realizing it was becoming more and more in the news, and realizing not that we're necessarily just taking our cues from culture, but because our culture is talking about it, we felt like it's a good thing for us to talk about as an eldership team and to realize, what are we doing to combat that from happening in the context of our own church? And so we started talking about, especially even a year ago when the Southern Baptist Convention was found out to have victims of sexual abuse from pastors and leaders in local churches, that approached leaders in churches and were resisted with, quote, resistance, stonewalling, and even outright hostility when they reported sexual abuse to church leadership. And even more disturbing that we saw recently is that many of the suspected predators were supported by the church, allowed to remain in leadership, or just switched churches somewhere to another place of leadership. And this sexual abuse, sometimes involving minors even, was horrible, even while their victims were cast out, shamed, and some of them were even excommunicated from the church. This is true. This literally happened, and this was a big deal about a year ago. And our elders took these things very seriously. We actually talked to all our leads, especially our women leads here, and wrote a statement to our congregation that we read about a year ago here that we're happy to share with you if you want to read it. We actually might even put it on our website soon if you want that. But again, we're not aware of any type of sexual abuse that's happened in Imprint Church. But we want our church to know, want you to know, if you're here this morning, that we're committed to a healthy church and healthy church leadership culture, and especially to not one of secrecy. That's where it festers, the secrecy thing, where you don't talk about it on Sunday mornings because it makes people feel uncomfortable. And if we don't talk about these things, then we've done a horrible disservice. In some ways, we've perpetuated the abuse that we see here in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I would say this, if you have ever experienced any kind of abuse, sexual, spiritual abuse here at Imprint Church, would you talk to someone? Talk to someone safe. If you're if it's hard to talk to me or one of our elders who are men, there are men here. If you need to talk to someone else, most of our wives of the elders have agreed to talk to you if you have any of those experiences as well. And our elders are really kind, humble men. I believe they would be willing to chat with you. And I think there are other people here. You can sign up through our website on the Mental Health Resources tab if you want to talk to someone about these things. And you can even give us some ideas of what you want to talk about. And we would encourage you, I would implore you to talk to someone about these things, spiritual abuse and sexual abuse within the context of the church. That's how committed we are to not live a life of secrecy here at the church. And I would hope you would hear that. I know this is heavy, guys. I know it really is, but it's that important. And I want to go through the story a little more because if that's heavy, there's actually hope on the other side of it. And hope in a unique way. Because just a second ago, we learned that Eli actually knew of his son's sins. But what do you think he did about that? We learned that he protests, but he doesn't take further action. And this is problematic. This happens in 1 Samuel 2, 23 and 24, where Eli said to them, "Why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all the people. Know, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good." That's as far as it goes. So as Eli did not like what his sons were doing, and may not have been like his sons, we don't get that indication from the text. In 1 Samuel 2, he confronts them and asks them about it, but that's all. It stops there. Eli wasn't courageous enough to do anything about it, to remove them from their position of authority. He didn't take those next steps, and he let it continue. He probably prioritized family unity, maybe reputation of the temple, instead of integrity. And this happens so often. So hear me here as well. When it comes to spiritual and or sexual abuse, silence is as sinful as the acts themselves. This is why we want to talk about it. He should have stopped these things from happening. We saw the results of that in what we heard Young Feng read this morning. So what will the Lord do with such heinous corruption? Who will deal with Israel's leadership crisis? Here's the good news. God. He'll take care of it. The sons of Eli may be getting away with it for a minute, but the Lord knows the evil that they're doing, and judgment will come. And so we get this in 1 Samuel 2:25, and you think what I said so far is heavy. Check this out. "But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them." What a shocker. That's how seriously, though, the Lord took these offenses. And in 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 through 36, we're introduced to this unnamed man of God who just kind of shows up, who comes to prophesy a judgment on the household of Eli. Interestingly enough, the unnamed prophet didn't even address Hophni and Phinehas. He addressed Eli instead. And in the prophecy, the man of God identified Eli's heir as this. In 1 Samuel 2:29, "You have honored your sons more than me." And then the prophet tells us several events that would come to pass in verses 30 through 34. Here's the things. The Lord will take away the priesthood from the household of Eli, which he had beforehand promised to them in perpetuity since the days of Egypt. It's like the Lord changed his mind here because of what was going on. "Now none of his family will reach an old age," is what he promises to Eli as well. "That his family will experience distress, grief, sadness, and violence. And to top it all off, both his sons would die on the same day," just to prove this was all going to come true. And it does happen. We'll see it in the next chapters. Now, something I want you to know about this passage. For those who have been abused, for those who've seen abuse out there, and you're like, "What do I do? I'm powerless to do. Is the church always going to be like that?" Can I say, take heart, because the Lord has seen it. He won't let it go unpunished forever, and he will eventually hold those abusers accountable. It's right here in this passage. Eli and his sons don't get away with their evil. And I'm convinced that that people who are like this will not go unpunished by the Lord. They may or may not get caught right away and may get away with it for a while, but a God of justice does show up. Hannah's song truly is prophetic. You might say to me, "Dude, isn't this Old Testament stuff? Doesn't this remind you of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, though? Who put forward this spiritual generosity, if you will. They sell some property, brought the proceeds back before the apostles, but then lied and kept some back. Probably in a way for reputation, probably in a way to look really spiritual and like they're the best, if you will. The problem was, it was theirs before and it was theirs afterwards. They didn't have to do this. They were doing it to probably produce some sort of spiritual authority over their people around them. And I would say it's another form, if you will, of kind of spiritual abuse, where Ananias and Sapphira show this hyper-spirituality to make themselves look good. but the Lord took their lives in dramatic fashion in front of the whole New Testament church because he takes these things seriously. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you experience any kind of abuse, the temptation, I would say especially spiritual abuse, the temptation is to walk away from the church forever. The temptation is to throw in the towel, if you will. And as understandable as such a temptation is, I would encourage you not to. Why? Because in the narrative arc in the story, it's at this darkest moment that light begins to come. The abuse of Hophni and Phinehas is intentionally contrasted with someone else or something else in the story. That the Lord is preparing for Israel a faithful leader to replace these wicked ones. And it's beautiful. The narrative connects the fall of Eli's house with the rise of Samuel in 1 Samuel. In fact, as God is bringing his judgment upon these wicked leaders, he is already at work raising up this faithful leader. And here is the language that's intermixed all throughout this story. And if you read it, you're like, why are these phrases in here? Because the Lord intentionally wants to mix these up to show us that he's at work behind the scenes, even while so much darkness is happening. Check it out, 1 Samuel 2:21. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. It's a contrast between Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Or 1 Samuel 2:26, the narrative even says it. By contrast, on the other side, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. And we even see God speak a message of hope out of brokenness in this situation in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, where he says, I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind, and I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. These are intermixed with the mess. That light is starting to shine out of the darkness. It's almost like we're seeing the sunrise pop up in little ways to give us a little bit of hope in the midst of the grossness. And the Lord says that into this sinfulness and this brokenness and betrayal and the ministry that Eli and his sons have, he will raise up another priest, a better priest. He will bring up Samuel. And this priest who will have a dynasty and walk before the Lord's anointed forever. Now, unfortunately, I wish I could tell you the identity of this priest. This gets a little weird, and I'm not sure who it is. From context, we might hope it's Samuel. But the problem is Samuel's sons are pretty no bueno, too, in a few minutes. And we're going to see that. And you're like, come on, man. This is reading the Old Testament, by the way. You're just like, this is us. This is humanity, man. You're like, are they ever going to get better? Yeah, when Jesus comes, right? Yeah. But the priest that gets raised up in the near-term future for Israel are not so great all the time either. And it's possible that there's this combination of men that God's raising up before the Messiah comes. And so you might say, is it Jesus? We just study Hebrews. Well, I don't know. The priest is walking before the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. So I'm not sure that connects there. So we don't really know who that is. Regardless, the point is this. God has a plan. He has a plan to raise up godly leadership in the midst of so much darkness. So chapter 3 turns a real corner for Israel. Remember how I started the darkness of this conversation with the word of the Lord was rare in verse 1 in chapter 3? That's what it said. That's how I kicked off my sermon. In the next verse, what's interesting in verse 2, the writer points out that Eli's eyes were becoming dim. By the way, that's a connection. If you didn't know, darkness, dimness of eyes, it's brilliant. Hebrew writing is absolutely brilliant. And just like Eli can't scarcely see physically, Israel at this point can scarcely see spiritually, is what's going on here. And this is when Samuel comes up again. And we hear the word of the Lord calling Samuel to service, to care for the people, to be different than before. It says this in 1 Samuel 3, verses 3 through 5. Before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was located. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call," Eli replied. "Go back and lay down." So he went and laid down. And we kind of know this story, if you read it, especially this week, where this happens three times before Eli finally understands that the Lord is trying to speak to Samuel. How awkward, huh? The priest doesn't even get it. Like, he's in the presence of the ark of the Lord. He's in the tabernacle and hears a voice. It's not him. And the first thing he doesn't say, maybe God's talking to you right now. And he doesn't do that. Eli instead just gets confused. It kind of shows you how dim Eli's eyes really were. There's an obvious contrast there between those lightning, the of the darkening of Eli's eyes, and even the light of God's lamp that shows up in here. There's all these things that are happening. There's still darkness, but the lamp of God had not yet been put on totally. So it was not quite day yet. You see the themes that are going on here? I hope you catch these things. I try to throw these in sermons every now and then just to show you how awesome the Word of God really is. And so what happens is, after this, is what we heard Yungfun read earlier and what happened in the story, where God tells Samuel he's about to do something in Israel that will cause everyone to shudder. I referred to this earlier. Literally means shiver is what it means. And it's an expression later used only for the destruction that God's going to bring on Judah and Jerusalem by means of the Babylonians. It's this picture of like, oh crud. The Lord is coming and he's bearing his holy arms and he's about to be the Lord of armies. He's about to take out his judgment upon the people of God. In other words, God is in the process of judging Eli's house here, and it's terrifying. And then Eli asks Samuel to tell him what the Lord says, and Samuel tells him everything at that point, which is great. Eli responds with the famous, well, he is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good. I don't think he knows what he's asking right there. And finally, at the very end of the chapter, the lamp of God turns on. The light is here when it says in verses 19 through 21, listen to him again, so cool. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. It's like the light has finally broken through in the midst of the darkness. And again, this is not just darkness of two chapters of Samuel. This is all Judges too. This is a lot of baggage here that's coming out. The word of the Lord comes back to Israel in 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 21 through Samuel. The Lord breaks his silence. And here Samuel's called a prophet. You know who the last person was called a prophet in the scripture was before this? Probably do. Moses. And even the fact that the Lord called Samuel, if we could read it, we don't have the time to do it. Samuel, called his name twice. It's mirroring the story of Moses. In fact, even the response where Samuel answers, here I am, is Moses' answer in Exodus 3, 4. It's like, finally, the one who will be our leader, the one who will lead us well. And like Moses, Samuel was the prophet that was God's instrument to kind of initiate a new era in Israel's history. Even literally, the phrase here in 3:21 and 3:1 form bookends to the story. And the phrase is this, the word of the Lord. This is a really important phrase here. Together with the appearances in both the beginning and end of this chapter, and right at verse 7 where it says Samuel did not yet know the word of the Lord at that point, we get this picture that God is revealing himself. He's changing things. And it emphasizes the importance of God's word and the response to God's word in this section of scripture. And I would even argue to you, friends, today that we see the importance of the sheer neglect of God's word from the prior chapter of Eli and his sons and how we get a different picture in chapter 3. And so I want to finish our time this morning here as I close this sermon by talking about a couple things that I think we learn from 1 Samuel verses 1 or chapters 2 and 3 that I think we bring up here that all have to do with this phrase. And the first thing is this, the danger of not responding to God's word. The danger. It's dangerous. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas clearly knew God's word, and they intentionally perverted it. We see this here. It's gross. But the thing is, most of us here, I think, know what the Lord requires of us from the scriptures. And how often do we do the same thing? It's just applying things in the scriptures that we have the hard time with. In order to fix this, I was thinking about this week. I had lunch with my friend Todd Bickerboom, who I saw a few minutes ago. We were chatting about this, and I remembered something that I heard the theologian R.C. Sproul talk about years ago that I wanted to bring up with you guys this morning. And he uses a phrase there that I think is absolutely helpful. It's the phrase coram Deo. Now, it sounds authoritative because it's Latin, right? You know, so it's like, ooh, that sounds awesome, right? But what does it mean is the question. Well, in his 2003 book, In the Presence of God, he explained it like this. Recently, a friend asked me in all earnestness a question. He asked, what's the big idea of the Christian life? He was interested in the overarching ultimate goal to Christianity. To answer his question, I fell back on the theologian's prerogative and gave him a Latin term. I said, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. So what does it mean? The phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entirety of life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Now, practically, what this means is this, that we understand as people that whatever we're doing and wherever we are doing it, we are under the gaze of the Lord. This isn't to shame you. It's just to know that God is omnipresent. He's there with us. There is no place that we can escape that he is away from us. And that is good news and terrifying news at the same time. That we are aware of the presence of God, to be acutely aware of his sovereignty over things in life as well. To recognize that our lives, there is no higher goal than offering honor to him. That our lives are to be living sacrifices, offered in the spirit of adoration and gratitude. These are the things that we ought to do. And moreover, to live this life of integrity. And the big idea is that our lives are not split up into religious and non-religious activities, that everything is under the gaze of God in a good way, that he is seeing what's happening and that he sees what's happening all around us. And if we lived our lives in that way, we would not be in the danger of not responding well to the word of the Lord, to live our lives before God. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John 13, he confronted them about their unwillingness to follow the example in serving one another. And he gave us that famous warning that it's not enough to just know what he teaches, that we are blessed if we do the things he teaches. This is kind of coram Deo, if you will. There's this danger of not responding to the word of the Lord if we don't recognize that God is with us in all things. And again, I don't want to make you afraid of God. I don't want you to think, oh, you know, Santa's watching, so you better make his good or bad list. You know, that's not what's going on here. He argues something different, is that there is a real true sense that God is real, is alive, sees the things that are happening, sees the things that we do, and they matter. Samuel is the first of three men in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel who rise from obscurity to prominence. And they do this not because they're born into power, not because that they have a position of authority on their own, but because God chooses them and he sees them. We're going to see this as a theme going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that God sees those who respond to his word rightly. And that's the second part. So there's a danger in not responding to God's word, but there's also an importance of learning to recognize God's word. The verb call occurs 11 times in verses 4 through 10 there in chapter 3, indicating that God is actually speaking, that God wants to speak to his people. Now, I wish we could have spent more time on chapter 3. Tom and I talked a lot about this passage this week and what we're going to focus on instead, because 3 is pretty familiar to most of us, but this was not as familiar. But there are times that we have to look and say, man, we have to learn how to hear the word of the Lord in our lives, just like Samuel did in verse 7, because God is calling. Right now, God is actually calling you to respond to his word. Have you thought about that? Well, I take this super seriously. Standing before you, many times I feel like I'm preaching to myself up here too, you know? I go home and go, Lord, how am I doing at that? And I just go, man, I live coram Deo as well, just like you. And I want to join you in this responding to God's word in the way that's right. And so there's so many ways that God speaks to us, from the Bible, again, from preaching here. I don't say this because I'm a preacher. I actually stand up here every week like in fear and trepidation. I do. I know the Bible tells me I'm going to be judged for the things I say. And I'm like, gosh, man, can I find a different profession? It would be nice to do that, you know. But God uses preaching, no matter who's up here, whether it's me or Tom or Stephen or Rex or whoever's up here preaching, God uses that. He uses other believers in the local church. He uses prayer and silence. He uses our day of prayer that's coming up on May 6th. Come out to it. Bring your family for 20 minutes if you need to, just to spend some time and teach your kids how to pray, to listen to the Lord, to know that you're living coram Deo. He uses circumstances. This is a really unique one that God shows up in kind of this moment in the temple. It's the only place it really happens that I'm aware of in scripture like this anyway. But God uses that as well. Friends, the Lord used Samuel to reveal himself to the people of Israel at a very dark time. And Samuel became a light of the world. Interesting enough, that's what happens here. So let me remind you that the last thing I think we learned from Samuel is that Samuel points us to another light of the world as well that showed up in a time of darkness. I think Samuel actually points us to Jesus, who said these words, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in John 8:12. The final word of God, the final light of the world is none other than Jesus Christ. Like Samuel, Jesus was born in a dark time where the word of the Lord was rare and prophetic visions were not there and not widespread. In fact, when Jesus was born, there were literally 400 silent years. They call them silent years there, if you know the history of the scriptures. Like Samuel, Jesus was born in a time when Israel's spiritual leaders were power-hungry, abusive, and creating destruction in the context. Like Samuel, amazingly enough, Jesus was one who increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God's people. Do you see that phrase that we saw earlier? You're like, ding, ding, ding. That sounds like Jesus. Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. And like Samuel, Jesus was a faithful prophet, faithfully delivering and responding to God's word. And Jesus even stayed faithful when the people failed to listen. However, there's a problem here. And the problem is this, that the light has come in the world and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. It reminds us of what's happening here in 1 Samuel. But when we trust Jesus, when we trust him to be the true and better Samuel, the true and better light of the world, we know that he will make things right. That he will be the one to help us see the vision and the reality of God's kingdom come to pass. The kingdom where God sets up where there is no more darkness, where there is no more abuse, where the light of the world shines through. You know what that looks like? It's the words of Revelation 21. That city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring its glory into it. See, friends, one day all things will be made right through Jesus Christ, who is the light. Your participation in that, your citizenship in that, all comes from trusting in him who will make things right. To trust in the cross, where on the cross of Christ, Jesus died to take the darkness of the world and to show us that darkness will not win. That he will come back 3 days later after death. He will be the true light of the world to give us the ultimate kingdom where all things are well, where all things are right. And the abuses that I talked about this morning will never happen. Never happen. What a day. The way that you can find yourself in that is to trust in Jesus today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I am grateful that we get a chance to actually even hear it this morning. A heavy passage that I guess I've been feeling it all week long as I've been studying this, and yet a word that's helpful for us. And I pray that you'd help us now to respond to the word of the Lord in the way that you want us to respond to Jesus, and that you would help us to turn our hearts and minds, affections, our lives over to him, and to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. It's a beautiful thing when we have that kingdom mindset. In fact, in many ways, that coram Deo idea is just simply living in the kingdom that Jesus has established now and will establish once and for all, forever for us. Thank you for this. I'm just grateful for your word. Speak to us now as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.